All right, so let's have a look at this. We've come now to the last part of my section, and remember we had said that there were two turning points in the book. One was in chapter 11, right, when the glory of the Lord left the temple, and we're going to see exactly how that takes place now. And in chapter 33, when the report of the destruction of the temple takes place. Of course, it actually happens the same day that Ezekiel's wife passes, which is in chapter 24, but we learn of it, or at least the exiles learn of it, in chapter 33. Okay. Remember we had talked that up till this point there was the glory of God offended, the glory of God defended. Now we're going to talk about the glory of God suspended. Suspended just in the sense that the glory of God was leaving the temple. Not that the glory of God itself changes in any way, but it's more the location of where the glory of God is. We can divide these things into two parts: the suspension of the glory of God for judgment and suspended for hope. Why was it that the glory of the Lord left the temple? It was for two reasons. For judgment, no doubt, but also to perpetuate this hope. Because as we've said before, God, Yahweh, did not abandon his people. Where did the glory of God end up going? Well, chapter 1 answers that question. It heads east. Why east? East is where Babylon was. And the Lord went into exile with his people. A wonderful picture of Christ coming in amongst our midst and being made flesh. Okay, so let's have a look. This session will take about 25 minutes, and then I'll conclude, and then our dear brother Henry will pick up. Suspended for judgment. In chapter 9, the inhabitants of the city were under judgment. Now the city itself is under judgment, and it will be consumed by fire, right? You remember in the book of Genesis what took place. There was a curse that was pronounced because the sin of man had come into the world. But it didn't stop there. What took place thereafter? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And we don't have the time to look at it, but in many ways that was a blessing for man, because it was not possible for unfallen man to rule over, it is not possible for fallen man to rule over an unfallen world. So in many senses, this is a similar process where the actual city itself, as well as the inhabitants, would experience the judgment of God. The fire would emanate from the throne itself. God's holy fire is what was used in this particular chapter to bring judgment down. And it originally is used for his adversaries, but now it actually falls upon the people and the land. We read in Isaiah chapter 26, "Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed," that is the nation surrounding that would attack Israel. "Let the fire from for your adversaries consume them." Sin not only calls for judgment to fall on the sinner, but also on creation, as we've discussed. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. And this is one of the reasons that when we get to the last four chapters of this book, remember there's the river, the small little trickle of water that's going to come out from the threshold of the temple. It's going to become a raging river. It's going to head out into the desert. It's then going to head out to the epitome of death itself, Death Valley. And in its wake, it'll leave nothing but lush vegetation and animal life and wonderful things behind, because the entire world is going to be changed by Ezekiel's words. It's not just Israel, not just Jerusalem, not just the holy city. It is the entire universe that God is seeking to reconcile unto himself after the fall due to man's sin. But there was hope for the holy city, God's remnant people. He went into exile with them, and he will bring them back in a righteous remnant to rebuild the new temple in the city. The glory of God in body entered, he, the glory of God in body, entered our exile. and paid the 70-year cost of our salvation. And we will one day carry a remnant back, and he will one day carry a remnant. I'm sorry, I've got a few words here. Remember, I didn't have a chance to go through these slides, so please forgive me. He, the glory of God in body, entered our exile, paid the 70-year cost of our salvation, and one day will carry a remnant back to his holy city, making all things new. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So, the movement of the glory of God, this is how it moves out from the temple. It begins, the first step is between the cherubim eastward, where the Ark of the Covenant would be, from between the cherubim eastward, from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the actual temple. From the threshold to the cherubim chariot, you know, the chariot that we talked about with the four living beasts, under which were the four wheels, the wheels in a wheel, all four of them underneath each beast, and then the platform, probably a dome, and then the blue throne and the one who sits upon it. So the glory of God moves to its cherubim chariot outside the temple in the city. From there, it moves within the city out up to the Mount East, very likely the Mount of Olives. That's probably where the glory of God went. And while this is going on, 25 men devise building plans to further their ends in the city. And I find this absolutely remarkable. The glory of Yahweh is moving out of the temple, out of the city, going up to the mountain. And what's happening inside the city? Men are deciding how to draw plans to build bigger, better, greater buildings to glorify God. Themselves. Remarkable things, right? Yeah. Talk about fiddling while Rome burns. They're not only fiddling while Rome burns, but they're actually drawing expansion plans for Rome as it's literally burning. Remarkable. God is leaving and judging the city, and the leaders are absolutely oblivious and going on their merry way as if nothing is happening. And God forbid that we should ever be like that. You remember the story of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in Jerusalem. And as a young lad, he was teaching the elders and he sat around them and they were amazed at his wisdom. And what happened was his mother and father had left and they were on their way out of the city. And there's a very interesting little phrase. It simply says, they thought he was amongst their midst. He wasn't there. He wasn't there. And this is very analogous here. They think that Yahweh's there. They think that he's in his temple. They think that all things are fine. And yet they don't realize that they have offended the great God of heaven. And he's suspending his glory from the city. These men compared themselves to the meat. There's an interesting analogy there if you read it. They say, nothing can affect us. We are the meat inside the cauldron, the meat inside the flesh pot. And you have to kind of understand Judaic cooking rituals. What happened was the best type of meats were boiled. Not like we do it today. Best part of the meat, what do? We throw it on the barbecue, right? But in that day, they would boil the choicest piece of meats. Those pieces of meats that were rough and not very good, they were actually charred on the grill or they were charred on open fire. So what they're making reference to here is, they said, even if there is a problem, right? We're the meat inside the cauldron. We're in a walled fortress city. We're the best that the Lord has. We're the choice. Oh, if they only knew. These leaders who are leading people astray, they would be what? The first people to be judged. Because where does the judgment start? Where did the six men start? They started in the sanctuary. They thought themselves immune. But of course, the Lord had other thoughts, and they were the first people to taste of his wrath and judgment. All right. So that is a summary of the suspension of God's glory for judgment. But now we turn to hope. And I'm so thankful that we have this. I'm so thankful that I have this little last piece to preach on. Because let me tell you, after preaching about Tammuz and preaching about the sun god Ra and preaching about all of the other obscenities that went on. Boy, let me tell you, that's a rough message to preach. But it ends with hope. God has his remnant. God has his plan. God will not leave his people even though they have turned their back on him. At first, this seems incongruous. In other words, how can the glory of God be suspended and yet that represent hope for the people? God is leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, but by doing so, he affords hope to Judah and the Israelite nation. How does that incongruity come together? The glory of God must the glory of God leave to provide hope? Indeed it must. It was the very same glory of God that went from the Holy of Holies to the river Kabar in Babylon to call the exiles to repentance. Had the glory of God not left, there could not have been a vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel would have not known that God was where. Where does the vision begin? It starts with there. There is God. And this is where the book ends, right? The book ends with this issue that God is there, right? Where can we go to get away from God? God is there with his people. So in a very important sense, the suspension of God's glory from the temple is for hope. It is for hope. It was God who called the repentant remnant and he brought them back to the land. In the self-same way, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God, veiled in human flesh, left heaven's sanctuary to go to an exiled people and call sinners to repentance. Why? Why? Ultimately, to bring them back to a city whose builder and maker is God. What a wonderful picture. We who were exiles, we who were aliens from the grace and goodness of God, have been made part of that wonderful bride, and he will redeem his bride back to himself one day. The ultimate example of this hope is exemplified in Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel, and I don't want to overtake Larry's message, but Larry, are you going to handle Ezekiel chapter 44 and the way in which... Okay, thank you. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 18. It's a verse that you may overlook, but let's just have a look at it, and with this we'll close and open up for maybe 5 minutes worth of questions before we turn it over to our brother Henry. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 18 says this: "They shall have linen turbans," that is the priests, "shall have linen turbans on their head. They shall have linen undergarments around them," speaking of modesty. "They shall not bind themselves with anything that shall cause sweat." Why? Why? Why is this the mechanism that they will serve the Lord in the coming temple? I'd like to suggest to you that there are only three times in all of Scripture where this particular word sweat is used. The first time is used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. After the Lord has cursed the ground for man's sake, he says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread all the days of your life." So what does sweat equate to in our economy? Sweat equates to human effort. And it's a principle. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Okay? That's Genesis chapter 3. But it also means that if you sweat, it is your effort that you are exerting. It is human effort that is exerting. But in a coming day, in a time in the millennial kingdom, whether the actual blueprints of this temple are exact or whether it's more of a representative temple, however it turns out to be, in a coming day, Ezekiel chapter 44 teaches us that there will be nothing to cause sweat. In other words, in the presence of the labor to work for God, in other words, in his service, there should be no human effort. This comes right back to what our brother Henry has to say. In the spiritual realm, the priests make themselves available to God, and God does the work through us. That doesn't mean that there isn't human responsibility, but there is nothing that should be on them that should cause sweat, because sweat represents what? Sweat represents human effort, human means, human methods to sustain oneself. And in a future coming kingdom, there will be no sweat. So how do we go from sweat to feed yourself to no sweat in the service of the Lord? What is the intervening point? I'd like to suggest to you that the last time that sweat is used is in Luke chapter 22, speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Men brought sweat into this world. Christ will take it out. Men brought sweat into this world, and in the millennial kingdom, Christ, through his own agony, will eliminate it. This is the wonderful hope that we have, that one day all things will be made right, all things will be made new, and in a perfect city, in a perfect place where God is, there will be no more need for man's labor, because it'll all be put to rest. So that's the end of my sessions. Thank you for your good attention. Chapter 11 is concluded. And if there's any questions or comments, we'll entertain them briefly for about 7 minutes and then turn the balance of the meeting over to our brother Henry. I guess we can. Okay, all right. Brother Bob, I think over here.
What's a slaughter of weapon?
What's a what?
Chapter 9.
Yes, sir.
The angels.
What is a slaughter weapon? That is something that just absolutely, you know, it just staggers the thought. What is a slaughter? Chapter
9. His question 9. Is, what is a slaughter weapon? Right.
Ezekiel chapter 9.
Right. Well, all I can tell you is we know that one angel in one night slew 185,000 men. Whatever that slaughter weapon is, I am glad I'll never have to face it.
Are you talking about verse 2?
Right. Chapter 9.
Correct. I'm sure in different translations it's rendered in different fashions, but it's the weapon that is yielded. It's the weapon that is wielded by the destroyer. The destroyer. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions? One second, brother.
I've never seen this. The three mentions of sweat in the scriptures, it makes me think of everything that emanates from the natural man defiles, except the Lord Jesus. And he made clay from spittle and healed, restored a man's sight now. So that's just an observation I want to make. I just love the Lord.
Absolutely. The idea of this sweat is that in the presence of the Lord, in his service, in a coming day. And by the way, we will be servants of the living God for all of eternity. Don't think for a minute that we'll be sitting on hammocks sipping mango juice, right? We will be servants of the Lord throughout all of eternity, but it will not be our labor. It will not be our effort. It will not be our work that is pleasing. Nothing that causes sweat will come into the presence of the Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ has removed that economy. He's taken it away. By the way, there's only one time in the entire body of Scripture where we read the word agony, and it is only in reference to the suffering of the anticipation of Calvary by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Larry, you had a comment.
It's just a question on 11:16, where he says he'll cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Is that just another promise of his being with them wherever they go in that sense?
Well, certainly people have taken that verse to speak to the fact that after the dispersal, after the great diaspora of Jews, and there have been several diaspora. Diaspora simply means because of a single violent act, Jewish people have moved out into places where they otherwise weren't. Many people have taken that verse simply to mean that wherever they go, being his people, he will watch over them because ultimately he will bring a remnant back to himself.
Is that the way you take it?
I see it,
a very diplomatic answer.
I see a tremendous merit in that argument.
Yeah, okay. Thank you.